those who have planned this wonderful convention, and we thank you for the many thoughts that have come from you through the various servants who have served from this podium. We thank you most of all for the gift of your Son Jesus. We ask your blessing upon this service this morning, and be with the speaker who brings this message to us. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Brethren, the long-awaited part two, or at least the first of part two, is here. Brother Cunningham has another part two for us. Brother Evan this morning told us what you ought to be doing, what we ought to be concentrating on. Today, Brother Kramer is going to tell you, once you do that and the trials you get, what you're going to do with that information, how you're going to use that now and in the future. So, Brother Kramer, Yom Kippur. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Mark and brethren, and good morning. Once again, it's our privilege and pleasure to bring with us the love and greetings of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, who are very much with you here in spirit. In Leviticus chapter 16, verse 15, we read, "Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people." Our hope and our aim and our desire as we look at the architecture of Leviticus, the 16th chapter, is to try to understand and to assimilate the thoughts that are there contained and which are suggested to us. When we stop to meditate on those first few words of verse 15, it takes us back almost. How could it be that the blood of the goat could be a sin offering for the people? We know we read the text in Psalms that you and I cannot redeem our brother. You and I cannot give a ransom for him, because there is no ransom merit in anything that we have to offer. We have no perfection in our humanity. So how could it be that the blood of the goat could be a sin offering for the people? Verse 18 suggests the answer. Very subtly suggests the answer to this question. "And he shall go out into the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and he shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about." Now, why do we suggest that verse helps us to answer the question as to how the blood of the goat can be applied to the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the people, Israel at large? Verse 18 suggests to us that the blood of the goat is commingled. It's mixed. It's together with the blood of the bullock. This also is suggested to us more specifically in Exodus, the 30th chapter. Exodus chapter 30, verse 10. Exodus chapter 30, verse 10. "And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once a year, with the blood." How many bloods? One blood. "Once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements." Once a year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. One blood, two applications. That's the blood of the atonements. What we picture, friends, is that the blood of the bullock was collected in a basin, in a container. That blood, we know, was brought in with the censer of hot coals, along with the two hands full of incense, on the first trip in by Aaron. We know that the incense was offered, and then, of course, then the blood of the bullock was taken in and sprinkled upon the mercy seat. The high priest then, of course, makes a second trip. He goes out and he collects the blood. What does he collect that blood in? Friends, in our minds, the thought that appeals to us, it doesn't say this directly in this text, in this account, but in our minds, the thought that appeals to us is that he collected the blood of the goat in the same basin. So now you have the commingled blood. You have the singular blood that when it's applied to the mercy seat, when the goat's blood is applied, it's really commingled blood. We have a number of scriptures that we are very familiar with that teaches this concept of the one blood. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 10, 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The blood which we break, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So here we see the common union, the common participation. We like the word partnership. The partnership of the blood of Christ. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, 1 John 2, 2, we think that the apostle here gives us additional information to demonstrate that in the type, the blood of the goat was commingled with that of the bullock. In 1 John 2, 2, we read, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world." Now you see, friends, when we go back to Leviticus 16 and we look at what happens to the blood of the goat, the blood of the bullock, it was applied for himself and for his house. That's what we read. But notice here that the apostle is telling us that Jesus, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So his blood, Jesus' blood, is definitely applied for the sins of the world. Even though a superficial reading of Leviticus chapter 16 would seem to suggest, or could suggest, let's say, could suggest to us, that it was just pure goat blood that was applied for the sins of the people. That would be, we believe, a misreading of what Leviticus 16 teaches. I'd like to give you a few other texts from Hebrews. You know, the Apostle Paul just opens up a vista of understanding and appreciation of the tabernacle lessons, and he does so mostly in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. And again, the context here is, we believe, a tabernacle context. The Apostle is taking us back into the tabernacle of Moses. Hebrews 7, 27. Who needeth not, now he's contrasting here Jesus, the antitype with the type, who needeth not daily as those high priests, back in Moses' tabernacle, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once? Paul, could you have this correctly? I thought he went in twice. Didn't Aaron go into the holy twice? Well, yes, in the type, that's true. But look, from God's point of view, the Apostle Paul is giving us the correct understanding of how we should understand Leviticus, the 16th chapter. He says he went in once when he offered up himself. Himself, of course, we believe here being head and body. The blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat. Hebrews chapter 9. We're just going to flip through a couple of verses here because we think these are critical for making a study of Leviticus 16, the 16th chapter. These few verses we believe are vital to our helping to get a proper appreciation of what Leviticus teaches. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7. But into the second... Now, what is the second here? It's the second compartment. It's the most holy. But into the most holy, the second, went the high priest alone. How many times? Once. Once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. We look at one more text that again teaches this idea of the commingled blood. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. For the bodies of those beasts... Now here, what's Paul referring to? The beasts of the Atonement Day. The bullock and the Lord's goat. For the bodies of those beasts whose bloods... No. Whose blood, singular. Whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Once again, we see here that Jesus' blood sanctifies the people. So it's almost where we use the inspired word. We do use the inspired word of the apostle to understand more correctly the teaching of Leviticus chapter 16. What does this mean in reality? We're making obviously a point here. We're tarrying on this idea of the commingled blood. But what's the point? In reality, what Leviticus 16 teaches us, and there's different ways we can express ourselves on this. There's different expressions that we think would apply. But in reality, one way that we can express ourselves here is that the life, the sacrificed humanity of the goat must be completed before the atoning blood is paid on behalf of the world to release Adam and all of his progeny from the condemnation that is upon him and vicariously upon all of his progeny. But as long as there is blood, as long as there is sacrificing of the humanity of the goat left to be done, this application cannot occur. So it's only once the sacrificing of the goat is finished, and not until then, will the blood, the atoning blood, be sacrificed or be applied on behalf of the people. So that's how we understand this idea of the blood of the goat atoning for the sins of the people in Leviticus the 16th chapter. It's somewhat of a technical point, but it's a beautiful point once we understand, and once we understand properly even the physical imagery of what took place back at the time that this account was being performed. We suggested yesterday that, and again, we're trying to suggest the architecture of Leviticus the 16th chapter, because we think once we understand the fundamentals, we understand the superstructure of this chapter, it'll help us to fill in and appreciate more fully the details and the beauties that are contained in that chapter. And we suggested yesterday that to our minds, we can break down Leviticus, the 16th chapter, into six principal activities. And we've talked about three of those. We've talked about the first garment change. We've talked about the sacrificing of the bullock. And we've talked about the sacrificing of the Lord's goat. Let's talk about the fourth principal activity that's brought to our attention in Leviticus 16. We're looking at verses 20 through 22. Leviticus 16, verses 20 through 22. And when he hath made an end of the reconciling of the holy place, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. And he shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. The fourth main activity that we suggest is contained in Leviticus 16 is the destruction, note, not the sacrifice, the destruction of the scapegoat. Now, the first question we want to ask ourselves is, where in time do we apply this lesson? If we're trying to rightly divide the word of truth, where would we place these three verses? Would we place them all throughout the gospel age? Or would they have a particular focus at one point of the gospel age? Well, certainly we believe that these verses, the destruction of the scapegoat, does have an application throughout the age, throughout the gospel age. But we believe that the particular lesson that Leviticus 16 is teaching us is at the end. Why do we suggest this? Because, notice in verse 20, it gets very specific. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place, the tabernacle, the congregation, and the altar. In other words, once the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat has been applied, and that work is completed, now we look at the work associated with the scapegoat. So the focus, the primary focus of this lesson relative to the scapegoat is after the church is beyond the veil. We're not talking principally about perfecting individual great company members throughout the gospel age, although the lessons of this, the principle, the concepts that we find here do apply. But the particular focus of this lesson, we think, is very focused. A question to follow this one, we might ask, what does sending a scapegoat into a wilderness condition have to do with developing or completing the development of the great company, which is really what we're talking about? What's the association? How do we get a lesson out of this? Well, we understand that the wilderness condition here is a condition of separation. Separation from what? Well, it's really a separation here from the world. It's alienation from the world. What's the problem with the great company? Well, we find different expressions throughout the scriptures about what the great company's difficulty is. We want to look just momentarily at one expression in Luke, the 21st chapter. Luke chapter 21, verse 34. Luke 21, 34. And take heed to yourselves, and this fits beautifully in with Brother Edmund's lesson of the first thing this morning. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. Part of the problem with the great company is being overcharged with the cares of this life. You know, there's a proper care, there's a proper concern that we have for the things of this world, proper responsibilities that we must discharge. But here the great company has a problem because they are overcharged with the things of this world. This condition of the wilderness, this condition of separation, this condition of alienation, is where it's a condition of adversity. And the adversity is a condition in which the great company find themselves. And this adversity, when the great company begins to experience as a class this adversity at this point in time, it's going to bring upon them the world's scorn. You know, one of the things that the world loves to do is to select someone who, and fallen man has been doing this for years. They'll find someone who is weak, someone who is down, And what does the worldly spirit like to do with somebody who's down? Kick them. Show them your scorn. Show them that you're doing better than they are doing. And we've seen many pictures, many examples of this. And we think as the adversity is coming upon the great company class, as a class in this lesson, that this is going to bring upon them the world's scorn as they see them going through their adversities. The world, whom they loved, is going to turn against them. That's where the alienation comes in. They're alienated. They're being alienated from the world. The ones and the spirit that they used to love, is that very spirit is going to turn against them. And that is going to assist them to lose this love that they have for the world. We look at a text along this line in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. Again, it's a familiar text to us. 1 Corinthians 5, 5 says, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The destruction of the fleshly desires, the destruction of the affections, improper affections for the things of this earth and the things of this world. That's what's going to be destroyed. That's what they're going to get help with. Another question we might ask ourselves relative to the great company is, and we alluded to this just slightly yesterday, and that is, why is the scapegoat in the Day of Atonement picture? Now, this is odd when we look at it upon the surface. Particularly when we look back at 16:10, Leviticus 16:10, that tells us that this live goat is presented, or the goat is presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him. Somehow the great company is associated with the work of atonement. But how could this be? The goat's not sacrificed, the scapegoat isn't, there's no blood brought into the most holy to be sprinkled upon the mercy seat, so how could this be? What is Leviticus teaching us here? How is it that the great company and the destruction of their lives, the completion of their development, is somehow related to the atonement? We'd like to suggest two ways that the great company is associated with the work of atonement. First of all, in verse 21, we find that part of the function of the scapegoat is to bear the iniquities of the children of Israel. The children of Israel, again, in this picture, representing the world of mankind in their sins. The great company, we believe, will bear some of the world's, a measure, a portion of the world's non-Adamic sins. They'll bear a share of the world's willful sin. This is alluded to in Revelation, the sixth chapter. Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice. Who is the they? Well, the they is identified for us in the previous verse, in verse 9. The souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. We're talking about the saints. The souls of them that were slain. And they, the saints, cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth? In this period of time that we're primarily dealing with, when the great company as a class is being dealt with in their final experiences, the great company is going to be permitted to go through a portion of that. You know, the great time of trouble, friends, is not just something that happens. The great time of trouble is retributive justice. The great time of trouble is not just something that is mishmash. It has a very specific design. You know, God is a great accountant, and He keeps track of all the wrongs. And for every injustice, there must be a payment. of some kind. For every injustice, there must be a payment of some kind. You know, the text in Revelation here suggests to us that there have been many injustices that have been heaped upon the Lord's people over the years. Injustices that have not yet been dealt with. But they will. And that's part of the reason that Great Babylon will go down, never to be found again. That's retributive justice against that system. The systemic destruction. And when that systemic destruction is occurring, we understand that the great company is going to be associated with that trouble. And so as the retributive justice is being carried out upon Great Babylon, the great company is going to suffer a measure of the retribution. And that in and of itself is how they will bear a measure of the world's non-Adamic sins. There's another way, a second way we'd like to suggest that the great company has a part in this atonement work. Remember how Brother Russell helps us to understand the difference, and particularly this is brought out in Volume 5. You know, one of the great things to do is to study the tabernacle, to have the tabernacle shadows at your right hand and have Volume 5 in your left hand, because they both go together so well when we're talking about, especially when we're talking about Leviticus, the 16th chapter. And of course, that's the atonement is obviously part of the title of Volume 5. But as we think of his expressions, where he is so clear on atonement, when we talk about and use the word atonement, we are talking about legal reconciliation for sin. But then, you know, he hyphenates the word and he calls it at-one-ment. Well, that's the practical. That's the actual reconciliation. You know, it's one thing to atone for the sin of Adam and to release the world of mankind from the prison house of death that they're in. But it's quite another, friends, to accomplish that work of atonement, that gradual work of getting back into full, complete harmony with God. That's what the at-one-ment means. The practical reconciliation, that which is going to take a period of time to accomplish. The great company has a role in bringing the world back into at-one-ment with God. We have a number of pictures that teach us this in Scripture. This is not brought to our attention in Leviticus 16. But we know that John the Revelator brings to our attention the picture of the servants that are on the throne. Well, no, he pictures there in Revelation, the 6th chapter, the servants that are before the throne. Picturing servants, those who will serve those who are on the throne. The Christ, head and body, on the throne. And these servants pictured here, the great company, being servants to those who are on the throne. In Psalms, the 45th chapter, we have the king's daughter who is all glorious within. And who's with the king's daughter? The virgins, her companions. There's the great company again. The companions. They're not the wise virgin. No, they're part of the foolish virgin class. And the foolish virgin class are pictured in that account as companions, helpers, assistants to the king's daughter. What in reality is the great company going to do? When their development is all finished and they are complete, what are they going to do as these servants before the throne and as these companions of the wise virgins? We like to suggest, friends, a couple of different works that we think the great company will be associated in to assist in this actual reconciliation work that is going to be done. In Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, Nehemiah chapter 8, we find one answer, the first answer we like to suggest to this question. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 7. And here, before we read the verse, we might pose a question to ourselves, and that is, what was the function of the Levites? Well, we can articulate a number of things, but this particular verse, and there's a number of verses that teach this same thing, but this particular verse brings out something we think is very critical in helping us to answer the question. Now, I'm not going to try to pronounce all the names in verse 7. He says, and the Levites, latter part of the verse, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law. The Levites were teachers. We have a lot of teachers amongst us here, amongst the brethren. Well, if you've been a teacher, you've already had some training in understanding what the function of the great company is going to be. The Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So I think one of the functions that the great company is going to carry out is that of a teaching function, teaching the world of mankind the law. Because the great company here is pictured by the Levites in the final sense. In the final picture, we find the Levites picturing the great company class. Another work, a second work that we suggest the great company will be involved with, is brought to our attention in Isaiah. It's alluded to, we'll say, a better way to phrase it, alluded to in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9. Again, a familiar text to us, Isaiah 11, 9. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Brother Russell makes some very helpful suggestions in the question book on page 437. Question book 437. He suggests there that the great company is going to help to accomplish this text in Isaiah 11:9. I don't remember whether he calls them spiritual guardians, but we're going to use that label. The great company will perform a function, the function of a spiritual guardian for the restitution class. If nothing is going to hurt of harm nor hurt in all my holy mountain, who's going to be there to prevent it? Who's going to be there to prevent someone from carrying out an unrighteous act towards someone else? Brother Russell suggests the great company is going to have a part in preventing the works of unrighteousness from being carried out. But he suggests another thing. He suggests that the great company is actually going to function as a spiritual police force. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? What do we mean by that? Well, if nothing is going to hurt nor destroy in all of his holy mountain, one of the functions of the great company will be to act as these spiritual guardians for the restitution class. Protect them from harm, from hurt. And for those who, in their hearts, desire to carry out an act of unrighteousness, they're going to be punished. You know, the judicial system then, friends, is going to work a lot different than the way it works now. You know, how many days, how many weeks, how many months does it take to figure out if somebody is right or wrong, if somebody is guilty or if somebody is innocent? Here, there's going to be a term that we use today is summary justice. Justice on the spot. When someone goes to perform an act of unrighteousness, they're not going to get the chance to carry it out if it's going to mean harm to someone else. They're going to be prevented by that. But they're going to be punished in a summary fashion. That's what Brother Russell suggests in this article. We like that thought. That thought appeals to us as to a practical way that this text will actually become real. How is it that nothing will hurt nor destroy in all of his holy mountain? So the great company will have a role in this at-one-ment work. So we can see the connection, we can see their association, and perhaps why that they are brought to our attention in Leviticus, the 16th chapter. Another reason, we'll say, it's obviously not the exclusive reason. Let's look at a fifth work, a fifth main activity of the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16. We're looking at verses 23 and 24. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 23 and 24. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. The fifth main activity of the Yom Kippur, of the Day of Atonement, is the second change of garments. Aaron leaves his garments in the holy. He removes his outer linen garments in the holy, and he drops them there. He leaves them there. He comes out and he washes, and then he becomes attired. He attires himself in the glory garments, his normal garments, the garments of glory and beauty, as we call them. What does this second change of garments signify in reality? We'd like to suggest three things. And this is closely associated with what we suggested yesterday relative to the putting on of the linen garments. The first thing that this change of garments and this putting on of these glorious outer robes means is that now the character of the Christ as a whole, as a body, as a complete unit, is now finished. The character development is done. It's over with. It's completed. Yes, friends, the king's daughter at this point is all glorious. The glorious robes suggest the completion of character. Complete in character traits of honesty and loyalty and faithfulness. All the things that these glorious garments represent. That work is now done. A second thing that we believe that the attiring in these outer garments of glory and beauty teach us is something to do with the work. It signals that there is a change in the work that's going to be done. Remember the illustration we used yesterday, that oftentimes the outer garments that a person wears suggest something of the occupation that they're engaged in. And it's no different for this application as well. The Christ will now undertake a new work, because the work of sacrifice is finished. The peaceful reign of Christ, it's now time for that to begin. The mediatorial phase. This will be the new work. We like to represent this or suggest that the Apostle Paul's allusion in Hebrews the 7th chapter to the Melchizedek priesthood fits very well to this work. And you know, it also fits very well when we think of something of the details, and we won't get into all the details at this point, but something of the details of the glorious garments. Remember what the ephod consists of. It had a front portion and a back portion. And what does that represent? It represents the Abrahamic covenant. That's the master contract. That's the master covenant. The one that includes the others. And on the back, the ephod, the rear portion of the ephod, represented the new law covenant. And here it's beautifully pictured as hanging on or being supported by Aaron, suggesting to us that the work, the completion of the work of the Abrahamic covenant, the completion of the work of the new law covenant in blessing all the families of the earth, is going to be carried out by the Christ, head and body. Beautifully pictured in the two portions of the ephod. There's a third thing we'd like to suggest that the garment change teaches us, in addition to the completion of the character and a change in the work that will be done. And that is the concept of recognition. Recognition by the world. The recognition of their new king. We believe that this is beautifully brought to our attention in Hebrews, the 8th chapter. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The manifestation, the apocalypsis of the sons of God. The world doesn't recognize the king who is now on the scene, do they? But they're going to. And we believe that that's part of what's represented in this change of garments. When the world will gradually recognize the new king. This is the king that cannot be bought with money. You heard the expression, the best politician that money can buy. And it's not going to apply anymore. They're going to recognize their new king. We also have another reference to this in Revelation, the 21st chapter. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. There it is, they're seeing the tabernacle of God will be with men. The glorified Christ. Yes, they won't be able to see them with their eye of flesh, but they're going to see him in the glorious work that's being carried out. The beautiful work. Yes, friends, no politics is going to be involved in this picture, in this tabernacle. Let's look at the sixth principal activity of the typical Day of Atonement, which teaches us something also of the antitypical day. We're looking at verse 24, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 24. And this time we're looking at the latter portion of that verse in particular. A moment ago, we actually should have stopped with the garments. We'll just pick up with the latter portion of verse 24. This is after the garment change. He will come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make an atonement for himself and for the people. What were the animals that comprised the burnt offering? Not one, but two rams. And we find that brought to our attention that we have a ram associated with the bullock and one with the goat. If we back up to verse 3, we see that the bullock was brought with a ram. And we also find that in verse 5, the two goats were brought with one ram for the burnt offering, which was the burnt offering for the Lord's goat. So what do the two rams represent? Well, remember the law of the burnt offering. A burnt offering is always connected with, inherently associated and connected with a prior sacrifice. So as soon as we see burnt offering in Scripture, we should be thinking to ourselves, prior sacrifice. What's the prior sacrifice? Because it's inseparably associated or connected. The burnt offering here represents the manifestation of the acceptance of the prior sacrifice. The key word that we want to emphasize is manifestation. In Leviticus, the first chapter, in fact, the first seven chapters of Leviticus contain some extremely helpful and important information to understanding some of the basic concepts of Leviticus, the 16th chapter. Although most of that deals with the subsequent sacrifices, there are still concepts that are taught in the first seven chapters that are useful to us. We'd like to take us to chapter 1, verse 9, because we learn something here about the burnt offering. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 9. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. So the burnt offering represents or is associated with something that is a sweet savor, something that is very pleasant, a very pleasant aroma. The two rams here represent the humanity. They both refer back to the bullock and to the goat, which we already know represents the humanity, the actually perfect humanity of our Lord, and the justified humanity of the church in the case of the goat. And so the two rams represent the humanity of Jesus and the church. The burning of these two rams symbolizes God's manifested acceptance of the bullock and the goat. So now, in reality, what does it mean? How does God go about manifesting the fact that the bullock and the goat, those sacrifices, have been offered, have been completed, and have been accepted by our Heavenly Father and found to be perfect and complete and entire? How does the burning of the two rams symbolize that? Well, as we recall, again, this is done after the sin offering in two parts is done and after the garments have been changed. So how is God going to manifest that He has accepted the bullock and the goat? How's He going to do this in reality? Well, friends, there's a number of ways that we can suggest. You know, we come to envision the heroes of faith. When they come forth in their better resurrection, we envision them as being head and shoulders in capability, in leadership, in maturity, in character, from all the rest of the world at that time. Is the world going to see the heroes of faith on the scene? Are they going to see these beautiful specimens of statesmanship? Leaders who can't be bought. Leaders who have to seem to have so much wisdom in dealing with the various issues that will need to be dealt with at that time. When the ancient worthies and the heroes of faith are brought forth in their better resurrection and begin performing their functions, friends, will this not be a manifestation that the bullock and the goat and their sacrifices have been completed and accepted? Will this not be one of the ways that God manifests to the world that the better sacrifices have been completed and accepted? Will not God manifest His acceptance of the prior sacrifice, the better sacrifices, by the awakening of the world of mankind? All who are in their graves shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and shall come forth. Will this not be another manifestation visible to our every eye that God has accepted the better sacrifices, the bringing back and the functioning of the heroes of faith and the awakening of the world will definitely be what's symbolized here by the burning of the two rams? And this burning, by the way, was simultaneous. It was not one after another. It was simultaneous burning of the two rams, manifested by gradually bringing the world of mankind back into that harmony, back into that oneness with God. That's what's represented in the burning of these two rams. How long is the burnt offering going to burn in antitype? For a few years? For a few hundred years? We know we have a suggestion along this line. If we betake ourselves to Leviticus, the 6th chapter, we find just a little hint about how long this is going to last. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 9. We see here we're in the series of verses that deals with the law of the burnt offering. Aaron and his sons saying, "This is the law of the burnt offering." Then we jump down to verse 13. "This fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out." Isn't that beautiful? So, this suggests to our minds that the manifestation of the acceptance of the better sacrifices will never come to an end. It's going to burn forever. Forever, the world will be able to see and to appreciate all that the better sacrifices, all that those mean, all that those will accomplish. friends, we've tried to suggest in our time together something of the general framework of Leviticus, the 16th chapter. Not sure how your mind works, but in the case of our minds, we kind of need to see the superstructure. We kind of need to see the big picture. We need to see the overall infrastructure, as it were, of Leviticus 16 before we can start appreciating and putting into place all of the beautiful details that we have before us. And we've tried to suggest that Leviticus, the 16th chapter, can nicely be broken down into six main activities. We first of all have the first garment change, the sacrificing of the bullock, the sacrificing of the goat, the destruction of the scapegoat, and then the garment change, and finally the offering of the burnt offering in both parts. We find, friends, that we leave our lesson with perhaps one of the crowning verses of the entire chapter in verse 30. And we think this verse sums up the entire chapter. And we leave you with these words. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord.
Thank you, Brother Wes. And brethren, if we look at all the religions in the world, even in the Christians' nominal systems, suffering is not told us why. And I don't say why we have to suffer. Right here we've been given ample evidence and wonderful experiences of what we will be doing with the suffering that we're currently doing now. Thank you, Brother Wes, very much.
Loving, gracious Father, once again we are very thankful to come into Thy hallowed presence. We realize that this favor is available to us only because of the faithfulness and the sacrifice of Thy Son and His willingness now to be our advocate, that we might approach Thee and address Thee as our Father. We thank Thee for once again condescending unto us through the Scriptures, through the beautiful lessons that are contained in the tabernacle. Father, may they be an inspiration to our hearts to run with zeal the race that is set before us, that we might hear that well done, good and faithful servant. Help us to realize, Father, that we cannot come off victorious of our own strength, but as only as we lean upon the arm of our bridegroom and submit to the experiences that are designed for us, that we can come off victorious. Help us, Father, to have humble and submissive hearts to this end. And help us to see the grand and glorious prospect of the privilege, if faithful, of blessing all the families of the earth, watching them little by little come back up that highway of holiness, back into full and complete at-one-ment with Thee. Help us, Father, to be inspired by these thoughts and this prospect. For anything thought or said or done, Father, which was a misrepresentation of Thee or Thy character or will or plan in any way, we ask to be brought to our attention and overruled to Thy name's glory and to our growth in Christ. As we await before Thee in our fellowship time together, in the temporal portion that lies ahead, we thank Thee for all these things, and we pray that we will use the energy derived therefrom to serve Thee in spirit and in truth. And it's through Christ that we pray. Amen.